I, Paul, myself entreat you, out of meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I'm away, I beg of you, that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. This is the Word of God. Amen. Let's seek the Lord's blessing on the preaching of His Word together. Father, we are desirous of once again thinking obediently, thinking submissively, thinking in service to Christ. We desire that our thoughts be where Christ is enthroned, so that our lives would be where Christ is enthroned. We ask that you will, by your Spirit, with the mighty weapon of your Word, bring us into fuller, more willing, more joyful submission to Christ, and then make us means of bringing that about in this broken world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we considered the gentleness of Jesus, particularly as the apostle appeals to that in the opening words of chapter 10. We made the observation that gentleness can be misconstrued, however, as weakness. Indeed, many have seen that in our Savior. Our Savior's gentle mission, His first coming, culminating there at the cross, has been construed as weakness ever since by many. And likewise, the Apostle Paul has experienced this. He, in his effort to minister the gentleness of Jesus, he has been misunderstood, or rather slandered. He's, as we saw last week, been considered the lion when he's at a distance, but Mr. Milquetoast when he's in the presence. And he is that way. This is the rap on Paul in Corinth among some. He is that way. He is so much Mr. Milquetoast because when he comes to Corinth and when he's there among those of the sophisticates, he's among his intellectual and rhetorical betters. Paul can't compete with the super apostles that are there in Corinth. Now that little bit is background to what explains the apostles' words after speaking to the Corinthians by appeal to the gentleness of Jesus, that then becomes so martial in their tone, so militaristic in their tone. It's as if Paul says, so the rap on me is that I'm scared of my own shadow. No good in a fight. Let me just speak to what my whole life consists of. What I do when I come to places like Corinth as a missionary of the gospel. What I do is I wage war. Brothers and sisters, when we see this morning this famous little profile of the apostolic ministry cast in terms of a kind of war, we'll be rightly, and I think with some profit, continually reminded of the war we find ourselves in our current culture. I think the term culture war was coined back in the early 90s, and it won't go away anytime soon. Indeed, we're in the midst of a great culture war. So what the apostle says here has a direct relevance to us. He's going to talk about three things that are of direct relevance to us, of keen interest to us, if we have our heads anywhere but in the sand. Number one, the weaponry at our disposal. Number two, the target of our attack. And three, the objective of our whole mission. So let's look at this passage in light of those three things. First, then, the weaponry at our disposal. In order to understand what the apostle means, we need to first get to the bottom of his use of this word, flesh. He uses the word flesh three times in our text. In verse 2, he says, we're suspected of walking according to the flesh. Verse 3, he says, we do in fact walk in the flesh. But then he denies, we do not wage war according to the flesh. What is he talking about as he uses this expression? It could be distracting if we took his use of the word flesh in every other place and invested it here, because he actually, there's a wide agreement on this, uses the word differently in different places. In Romans, for example, chapter 8, he uses this word flesh to refer to all that's sinful within us. So it's a synonym for indwelling sin, as we would say, and that's why we have the expression, we wage war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. There, in that context, the word flesh simply means our remaining sin. That's not apparently precisely the meaning here. It's more like how he uses the word flesh in the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians, he uses the word flesh, and he has in 2 Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, to refer simply to our human weakness. We live in the flesh, which is to say we live with all of the limitations, all the weaknesses of those who are merely mortal. He seems to be speaking that way, and we speak that way as well. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, we sometimes say. So, brothers and sisters, when Paul says, actually, we do walk in the flesh, that's of a piece of what he has said elsewhere, where he's acknowledged, I am a weak man. I've come to you, Corinthians, in weakness. I'm aware that my opponents, as they criticize me for various human failings, they're not wrong. I get it. I am weak. I walk in the flesh. And in purely natural terms, we're gathering from this correspondence that Paul doesn't actually stack up well against some of these super apostles, merely in human or natural terms. But then he asserts, we do not wage war according to the flesh. We walk in the flesh, we're human, but we do not wage war according to the flesh. And there he's taking up, obviously, this military image in which there are two sides. They're pitting their resources against each other. You know that those who win battles aren't just the ones who have a better vision for the future. They're the ones who have the better resources that are put to better use. War is all about throwing resources, manpower, firepower, as we'd say in our time, to winning. And Paul is saying, we do not wage war according to the flesh. We have had, from the beginning, in this battle, something more than natural resources. We do not fight as those who are limited by our own human weakness. So that leads us to the question, Paul, so what is this non-fleshly, this supernatural resource? Verse 4, he says, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We are but flesh and blood mortals, he says, yet we are armed with something that has divine power. He doesn't actually tell us what it is in this text. Interesting. But I think he doesn't have to by now. all throughout 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. He has been emphasizing that what more than offsets his personal weakness as an evangelist, as a missionary, as a man, what more than offsets his personal weakness is the power of the Word of God. He wields that. He wields the Word of God. And when he wields the Word of God with the blessing of the Holy Spirit, he's got what we could call a secret weapon. More than compensates for all of his personal weakness. Remember the picture he gives in Ephesians 6 of the armor of God? Most of the metaphors in that refer to things that defend us, parts of our actual armor. There's one weapon in that picture. It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's what Paul's talking about. And I found myself wondering, as he makes this picture for us in our minds of a warrior with a weapon, what he could do with modern warfare. What he could do with the images that come to our minds in this respect. Think of it. A warrior, merely average natural strength, yet with a weapon of devastating potency. You know the saying, I think it's been around since the 19th century, God created all men equal, but Samuel Colt made them... I messed it up, didn't I? God created all men, the saying goes, but Samuel Colt made them equal. And you know what that's a reference to, some of you at least. It's a reference to the gun maker who gave us the Colt 45, perfected the mass marketing of this invention of a firearm that could even be carried on your side. So, I've made this observation to you before. Before that, the advantage was overwhelmingly in a battle to the one with greater physical strength, the greater stature, the one who wielded a sword or a spear or a battle axe. If he was big, he had the overwhelming advantage. But now, well, there are certain circumstances when even a woman or a child could fell a giant with that kind of weapon. That's what Colt, or those who made the saying, meant. Colt made them equal. I'm wanting you to see the apostle as thinking of himself this way. As he arrives, for example, in a city like Corinth, in fleshly terms, in mere human terms, he's average, maybe even below average. But he happens to be carrying the equivalent of a grenade launcher. He's coming with the Word of God. What a supernaturalist view of ministry. I somehow find myself refreshed and convicted at the same time by this view of ministry. That it's not just strength against strength. It's not just the sum of personal gifts and abilities. It's what you have. It's what you're carrying into the battle. It's the potency of God's Word blessed by God's Spirit. And it's not just for preachers to carry this sense of warfare around. This is why, brothers and sisters, you should be ready and willing to say a word of truth, even to those that by human measures are your superiors, are your intellectual betters. You should be prepared to say a word of truth when they're spouting error. We talked about this in the recent series. We can all have a part in refuting that which is error, not because we go around like Goliath, but because we have the sword of the Spirit. It means that in our parenting, which is Christian ministry, day by day, even the most shy and retiring of moms or dads, if they carry the Word of God, can raise giants for Jesus. Great reformers. It's why those of us who are most socially awkward, or we'll say introverted, the most weak in that respect relationally, can mentor and disciple and bring others along, even who in their natural abilities might dwarf you because of what you're carrying, the Word of God. Why, even you kids, can have a part in advancing Christ's kingdom. You know why? Because you can read a Bible, or you can remember the Bible. Why don't we speak? Well, it's probably because we don't have confidence in ourselves. The apostle would say, fair enough, that's negotiable. Do you have confidence in the Word of God? Do you really believe that you've been given a weapon that has divine power? That you can, even in the sweetest of ways, pull a pin on that little biblical truth and roll it into a conversation and see what happens when the Holy Spirit takes that even mildly put word of truth and blesses it in the life of another person. What a supernaturalist perspective on ministry. People of God carrying a howitzer in their pockets. That's the kind of sense I get. The Apostle Paul, and I think he'd probably use a howitzer if he were speaking in modern terms militarily. The weaponry at our disposal, that's the first thing. Now let's look at the target of our attack. So this apostle, man of modest natural abilities, carries this weapon of divine power. So now we need to ask, how does he aim it? What is his military target? I guess it's fair to say that Christian ministry aims at a wide variety of things according to the circumstances. I talked about mothering. Mothering looks different for toddlers than for college sophomores. Missionaries in Paris, France, aim at slightly different things, perhaps we'd say, than in Papua New Guinea. The apostle here is going to speak about what he took aim at a city like Corinth. A city of pagan philosophers and thinkers, second only, I understand, to Athens in that day. See if this sounds familiar to you. A city of sophisticated pagans with an argument for everything. A justification for the most outrageous kinds of behavior. And their sets of authorities that they can appeal to for the most bankrupt elements of their worldview. Indeed, a society, this is what Corinth is like, a society that had entrenched itself in an intellectual form of rebellion. To such people as the Corinthians, he says, we've taken aim at your intellectual strongholds. Look again at verse 4. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Kids, you know this word stronghold. It could be the word fortress just as easily. It's a place that's been very painstakingly, very carefully built, and then becomes a place that's zealously defended. And we know that in this image of stronghold, the apostle has in mind the collective convictions of a society like Corinth, in light not only of what he's been talking about all along, the wisdom of this age versus the wisdom of the Lord, but also the reference right here, arguments, lofty opinions, thoughts. Paul's speaking of, we could call them systems of thought or conviction from within which enemies of Christ wage their battle. And I don't think Christians in America will be too mystified by this image. You are seeing it in dramatic ways in your day. Various theories, as they're often called, that are put in their pseudo-intellectual terms and defended by the academy, that are used to justify various radical agendas that are in blatant rebellion against God. Does this sound familiar? What is important for us to see in Paul is that he's committed to taking aim and attacking those systems of error. Let me put it to you this way. He's not just there in Corinth to offer the gospel to anybody who wants to stop and take it like he's selling lemonade on the side of the street. He's there to destroy the ideas that keep people from wanting the gospel or believing the gospel. He's not just there to speak the truth then. He's there to refute the falsehood that blinds people to the truth. After all, as he says, we destroy arguments. How do you do that? Well, you refute them. How do you destroy a lofty opinion? Well, you show the folly of that opinion. So this is Paul's military metaphor being put to use to describe how he engages with a culture like that in Corinth. There are whole systems of error, whole worldviews of falsehood that men are holed up in. And he knows that in order to reach those people, he's got to tear down their stronghold. This is why 2 Corinthians 10 is such a favorite passage by apologists, those who are pursuing the discipline of providing a compelling case for Christianity. Richard Pratt named his very early introductory text to apologetics, Every Thought Captive. Greg Bahnsen, another apologist of the last century, says, you know, that expression, every thought captive, pretty much sums up everything that I'm going to say about the particular approach to apologetics that he advocated. John Frame reminds us that apologetics is more than just the defense of the faith. That is often a term that's used, it's interchangeable to apologetics. He says, yes, we are answering criticisms of our faith, and that is of a benefit in part because we have doubts at times among ourselves. And so the apology for the faith is a defense of the faith. But then he goes on to say something about our faith being on the offensive as well. He says, John Frame says, God calls his people not only to answer the objections of unbelievers, but also to go on the attack against falsehood. Then he quotes verse 5, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Non-Christian thinking is foolishness, according to Scripture. And one function of apologetics is to expose that foolishness for what it is. So, brothers and sisters, this is why Christians, why the church in America, in confronting our culture, we do have to talk about more than just the gospel narrowly considered. There is a notion among some Christians that, you know what, we shouldn't even be in this culture war at all. It's so messy. It's so violent. We shouldn't make arguments to our society about abortion or same-sex marriage or racism or feminism or the like. We should just preach the gospel. And by that is meant the narrow sense of the gospel offer of salvation. Anything else will get us sidetracked from that primary goal. Listen to J. Gresham Machen, culture warrior in his own day, founding father in the OPC. He writes, false ideas are the greatest obstacle to the reception of the gospel. We may preach with all the fervor of a reformer, and yet succeed only in winning a straggler here and there if we permit the whole collective thought of the nation to be controlled by the ideas which, by the resistless force of logic, prevent Christianity from being regarded as anything more than a harmless delusion. Under such circumstances, what God desires us to do is to destroy the obstacle at its root. I've watched, with all of you, the strongholds of intellectual rebellion being built taller and taller in our society. And yet, I hope with you, I've also had occasion to thank God again and again for some clear and articulate and brave men and women who are doing what Paul did in his day, who are taking apart the lofty opinions of pagan philosophy. They don't typically do it flawlessly. Okay. But they are wielding weapons of God with great effect. I hope you will notice that and give thanks for that as well. You say, okay, but what does it have to do with me? I'm not a preacher. I'm not an apologist. That's right. But remember that little bit about the little girl holding the rocket launcher. In the flesh, quite weak, yet with a weapon of divine power. It's more about the weapon than the strength of the hand that holds it. Exposing the error of our cultural lies. Brothers and sisters, is this something we all have a part in? Not by eloquence, not by cleverness, by biblical conviction. In so many ways, saying like the little boy said in the story, I think the king is naked. Maybe adding a little bit more biblical truth than just that. Well, the weaponry at our disposal, that's the divine power of God's word. The target of our attack is strongholds of rebellious convictions. And now, very importantly, look at the third thing. The objective of the whole mission. This is where I want to emphasize Paul's end game. And it's not just to do like the superhero in the movie. Nuke everything and walk off the set. Paul is not interested in merely reducing the strongholds of intellectual rebellion against Christ to a smoking wreck. He's more ambitious than that. Look how he puts it. I've just touched on it so far. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. You see what Paul did with his metaphor? He's really working this martial metaphor. We saw the stronghold is the system of thought and rebellion against Christ. Destroying that stronghold is refuting error and exposing falsehood. So what happens when you've done that and the stronghold, the fortress is demolished? What do you do with the occupants? You see how Paul is pressing the metaphor? He says you take them captive. In this case specifically, you take their every thought captive to Christ. They're brought out of rebellious convictions and they're brought into a set of convictions that are obedient to Christ. That's what he's after in all of this. Instead of thinking rebelliously, they begin to think submissively. They acknowledge the lordship of Christ in every area of life, including the life of the mind. This is Paul's end game. Gaining right thinking leads to right living, obedience of thought leading to obedience of life, mind, and heart love for Christ. which is, brothers and sisters, exactly what you'd expect of this man. He's a missionary. He's an evangelist. He's a pastor, which means he's always seeking salvation. The salvation of his opponents, right after he destroys their worldview. We would say that he's seeking to win people, not just arguments. A bit about the punishment. Paul's talking about church censure. There are those that are in the church that are still in these strongholds, and he's going to demolish those strongholds. And church discipline, he has made this clear already, is on the table for them. But even there, he's going to discipline those who are disobedient to Christ only after he's confirmed the obedient. He's seeking to bring the saints of God to obedience. That's what he's fighting for. Here's why I see that as so significant, brothers and sisters, in our culture war. This is an emphasis that another part of the church needs to hear. Remember, I said a moment ago, there are some in the church that would seemingly only be interested in presenting the gospel in its narrow sense, no broader calling to confront the citadels of wrong thinking. There are also others, it seems, would be content with just nuking bad ideas, bad theories. And there's an aiming too low. Not aiming for Christ himself to be enthroned in the hearts of men. Here's my reminder to you, brothers and sisters. There's nothing of divine power merely in blowing an opponent out of the water in debate. Jordan Peterson annihilates liberal commentator. Ben Shapiro shreds leftist college professor. And you could go on to cite the YouTube captions over the video that will provide evidence. Now, I'm not denying there can be satisfying moments watching annihilating criticism of utter folly. But folks, don't confuse that for weapons of divine power. Don't confuse the two. That's just one guy pitting his wits and intellect against another guy. And depending on the matchup and depending on the circumstances that come together in that moment, the good guys win sometimes, the bad guys win other times. Paul would say, that's exactly what I don't do. I don't wage war according to the flesh. Someone wins, someone loses, nobody's mind is changed. What's the alternative to that? Well, it's using supernatural means to gain supernatural results. The Word and the Spirit of God bringing about the obedience of faith towards Christ. This is a reminder to us because especially when the strongholds are towering, people of God can be content with just demolition. Because that seems pretty ambitious. That seems ambitious enough. Let's just do as much demo as we can. And it's not ambitious enough. The mission of God has always been make disciples of the nations. Take them alive. Take their thoughts captive. Obedience to Christ. Just do a little thought experiment with me. The Apostle Paul there in Athens, which was probably, even in that day, still the intellectual center of the world. He's been debating on the Areopagus We have account of that in Acts chapter 17, just a snippet. We have a portion of a sermon, but the account tells us that he spent time reasoning in Athens with the various philosophers. And no doubt he was doing what we're seeing him talk about here in 2 Corinthians 10. He's confronting them with the bankruptcy of their own worldview, saying things like, you know, you've got a statue to the unknown God. Let me tell you something. Can we talk about that? Imagine Paul down at the pub, debriefing with his companions after the most recent engagement with the Athenians. What would they be talking about? Would they simply be talking about when so-and-so absolutely was babbling? He didn't know how to respond to that comeback you gave Paul. Is that what they'd be doing? Would they be toasting Paul? You shredded him. I think they'd have higher ambitions. They'd know why Paul went to Athens. They know why he went into that citadel of intellectual rebellion. He went to take captives. Luke was one of Paul's companions. May or may not have been at the pub. I don't know. He speaks of what was their ambition when he says, some of them, when they heard about the resurrection, mocked. But some men joined them and believed. I think that's what Paul would be preeminently concerned about. Did anyone believe? Because that's what obedience to Christ looks like. That's what taking every thought captive looks like. Practically speaking, my brothers and sisters, the difference amounts to this. Motivation for mere destruction can be just anger, disgust. But the motivation for the apostle, even in this war making, was still love. I think that's why Paul can so unselfconsciously, without batting an eye, as we'd say, move from that opening word of verse 1, I entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, and then transition immediately into talking about his waging war and destroying things. Some of us might be tempted to say, Paul, what happened to your gentleness? And that would not be a very perceptive question. There's perfect compatibility between gentleness towards those we love and violence against that which threatens them. Perfectly compatible. But brothers and sisters, we have a daunting task. It's almost as daunting as Paul's. In the pagan empire of Rome, we can go about our work of destroying strongholds of intellectual rebellion, just trying to be a Christian version of Ben Shapiro, trying to be more outraged and more eloquent in our outrage than our secular opponents, or we can aim higher than that. We can seek always to destroy the wisdom of this world in order to share the wisdom of Christ. I am pleading for a redemptive objective in all of our warfare, one driven by love, even for those most deluded and dangerous in their opinions. Do you see? Now that's the Christian objective in this culture war. Folks, the day is coming. We sang about it opening of worship this morning. The day is coming when Christ will have no more terms of peace. He will be towards a whole set of humanity wholly devoted merely to destruction. The day is coming. It's not now. His mission, our mission, is to take even the thoughts of those in rebellion against Christ captive to his lordship, to gain their hearts, or maybe in light of this text, we should say, to gain their heads for Christ. You've been issued your weapons. You've been notified of your target. You've been given an ambitious mission. Every thought captive. So let's go to war. Let's pray. Our warrior God, we are thrilled at the thought that it is your wisdom to use those who remain in the flesh and all the weakness of our mortality to bring about your certain conquest. We're thrilled at that, and we're also a little intimidated. Our Father, we see the stronghold of intellectual rebellion to be great indeed. We pray that you will give us more of a portion of Paul's spirit, if we may speak so. Give more to us what gave him that courage to walk into a Corinth and begin to wield the word in battle. Father, we pray that the result of this will not be merely the shutting of men's mouths, like will happen on the last day, once and for all. In fact, opening their minds and hearts to the Lordship of Christ. Grant it, O Lord, as you have in our midst. Grant it more and more. We'll give you praise for it. We'll surely know that it's not of our flesh to accomplish these things. Grant this, O Lord, as we seek for ourselves to take our own thoughts captive. Obedience to Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.